Okay, so we continue, as Helen prayed, to look at this doctrine of conversion, although we haven't really looked at it yet. Because when you talk about how somebody comes to Christ, there's a lot of pieces to the puzzle, right? So recall Romans 8 and verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this gives you this sort of chain of events, all related to different stages, steps, pieces, however you want to describe it, of someone's salvation, right? So, but what we're focusing in on is our job and what happens in time. But we can't talk about it without talking about it in, at least initially, in its larger context of what God does. So I put the blue as sort of things out of time, right? So election or predestination, foreknowledge, these are God's activities before time. And as I said, last week, we're not going to spend much time on that, only to acknowledge it as the necessary first thing, right? And then eventually, we would, if we went all the way to the end, when Christ returns and gathers up his church and we see our Savior face to face and we're made to be like him, that's glorification. That's when there's sin is no more and we get resurrection bodies and we don't have to worry about heart surgeries or removing blockages and all of these sorts of things because our bodies will be made new. So those are kind of the two far ends of the spectrum, if you will. But we're going to focus in on our time right in here. Last week we talked about calling in two different areas. By the way, if you weren't here last week, or if you were and forgot your handout, I did make a few copies. They're at both doors of that, you know, that little timeline thing. Yeah. So we talked about calling, and we talked about kind of two different kinds of calling, right? We talked about the general call, and then we talked about the effective call. So the general call, that's what you and I do. That's just the calling people to be saved, sharing the gospel with them, urging them to believe, reasoning with them from the scriptures, trying to answer their objections, trying to show them that Jesus indeed fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and those sorts of things, right? This calling, we said, is an external call, right? Because I can't speak to somebody's heart directly. I can only speak to their ears, as it were, right? So it's an external call. It's one that can be rejected. When we share the gospel, we don't have, you know, any sort of certainty that that person in front of us will come to Christ right then or even later, right? But then we moved on to this idea of the effective call, and that's the call of God. That's when the God who predestines somebody actually calls them to repent and believe, actually calls them to salvation. And we think of this in terms of the king sort of summoning one of his subjects from his throne. And when a king does that, they come, right? And that's the idea. This is the sovereign call of God, the irresistible call of his people to come and believe, right? So that's what we spent most of our time on last time. What we wanted to be careful about when we talk about these two topics of calling, sometimes the effective call can be so emphasized, so focused on, right, that we can, in a very lopsided and perverted way, downplay the importance of the general call, right? People can say things like, well, God's going to call whoever he's going to call, so I don't really play any part in this. It doesn't really matter if I share the gospel with my neighbor. If God's elected him, he's going to call him. You know, I don't have any part in it, that sort of thing. Well, the Bible knows nothing of this, right? I mean, Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his people, right? Go into the world, right? Preach the gospel to everybody. I go with you. I go with you. I'll be with you, that is, with you personally. You'll be in my presence when you do that. But you'll also go with my authority. And you go with my gospel, right? Which is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. So these things are linked together. Now, just as I said, we can overemphasize effective calling to the perversion of what general call is, we can do it the other way around, right? We can sort of think in terms of like, everything's on Jeff's shoulders. If I don't have all the answers, if I can't, you know, convince somebody with, you know, the sheer power of my logic or whatever, right, nobody gets saved. And, well, that would deny that the king is the one who calls, right? So we have to hold these things in tension. And if you're like, I don't know how to put these things together exactly, that's okay. The Bible's full of those kinds of tensions, right? Like we said, God doesn't need us to call people unto salvation, but that is the typical way. That is the pattern of how people get saved in this world. It's not that, you know, I know a couple I met a long time ago, and when they shared their salvation testimony with me, they said they were dating, and the man, they were meeting at the man's brother's house for some reason. The brother was a Christian, and the brother was, I don't know, taking a shower or something. Anyway, this boyfriend and girlfriend are sitting in the brother's living room, and he's got tracks all over his coffee table. Remember those little Chicks tracks? I think Chicks was a company that, or man or something, that made these little salvation tracks. And they sat there and went, oh, what's this? You know, and they read one. Oh, wow, that's kind of interesting. And they read all of these tracks sitting there, and they got saved by reading these tracks. Okay? Glory to God, right? Now, strictly speaking, there wasn't a Christian standing in the room that was, I suppose, maybe whoever wrote those tracts was sort of calling through the written whatever. But you get my point. Like, people come to faith without a personal witness right in front of them. That happens, right? Sometimes a guy just picks up the Bible and reads it and gets saved. That happens. That's not the typical way people get saved, though. Typically, you get saved, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And so, that whole logic of Romans 10 is, how will they hear if nobody gets sent, and that sort of thing, right? So we want to make sure that we hold these things in balance. And we also don't want to underplay the necessity to be prepared to be one that goes out and calls generally, knowing that if we've got the gospel at our disposal, if we know the gospel well and we share it and faithfully talk to people about their need for Jesus, the king sometimes calls through our own mouth, right? And so we need to be prepared. And that's why we took a little bit of time last week and looked at just the language that was used in the scriptures. In the book of Acts, all this reasoning from the scripture, urging people to believe, you know, these sorts of things. Offering clarifications. I'm not sure we got this far, but, you know, in Acts 17, So Acts 17 and verse 18. I'll start at 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. We'd seen that in other passages, right? This reasoning from the scriptures. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," that is, foreign gods, "because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar. I couldn't think of the word altar. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then he goes to, and explains to them who the God of heaven is. Right? And I quote that only just to give that another example of, it's not just sharing the gospel. Sometimes it's entering into what these people know and righting the ship and explaining how their understanding is completely darkened and these sorts of things. So again, we don't want to undersell the beauty and the honor and the duty that is ours to go and evangelize, to go and give that general call for salvation, urging people to believe. Okay, so let's move to that next one, the gift of new birth. The gift of new birth. Okay. When we call people to believe, sometimes they have no interest, right? Anybody ever had that situation? Try to share the gospel with somebody and they're like, I don't think so, right? My sister, who is not yet a Christian, but is watching every service for the last, I don't know how many months, praise God. But I remember years ago talking to Michelle and saying, how she needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she said, I'm not ready for that, and just shut me down. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes you broach that topic, and people are like, hey, keep your religion to yourself, those kinds of things, right? We've all experienced that. Other times, people show some interest, but maybe a low level of interest, right? Maybe they're at that, like, sort of... I'm interested in the facts, the historical stuff that you're explaining. My parents are like that. My parents, who are not yet Christians, but come and to worship every Sunday here. I say the worship service. They're not worshiping yet. They don't know Jesus, right? But they're terribly interested in, you know, the historical backdrop and the cultural practices and all of those things, right? So sometimes you get people kind of at that level of interest. Then you've got other people that not only show some kind of interest, but make some kind of declaration, right? They pray a prayer of, you know, a kid at VBS, prays a sinner's prayer, prays to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, or somebody in service, excuse me, or somebody at camp, or somebody at your Thanksgiving, you know, celebration where you share the gospel or something like that. Sometimes that happens. But even in that camp of people, oftentimes those decisions, those commitments, those dedications don't last long. Sometimes they last quite a while, and sometimes they don't last very long at all. And sadly, we all know people that have made some sort of commitment, shown some kind of interest in the Lord, but today, and maybe for a long time, don't act like Christians. They don't show any interest in the Lord. They aren't concerned with their sin. They don't make any effort to read the Bible, to commune with God's people, you know, these sorts of things, right? And so this gets into this sort of question of, well, what is the difference between the guy, you know, who makes a decision for Jesus, say, and believes at 10, and he dies at 90 in faith? He makes it all the way to the end, right? What's the difference between that guy and the same sort of kid, 10-year-old, that makes a decision for Jesus. And then once they get to be a teenager, they never darken the church's door and don't seem to be interested anymore. What's the difference between those two? That's what we're getting at when we talk about the new birth. Look at Matthew chapter 13, a pretty familiar passage, but just to show you that what we have experienced and what we're talking about is recorded in God's word. It's something that we ought to anticipate, right? So Matthew chapter 13, and we have the parable of the sower, right? Somebody want to give us just the actual parable there in 3-9? Somebody want to give us that? Anybody?
And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30.
Okay, tell me the last verb, the last description of each one of those seeds. So you've got the one on the path. What was the second one? Rocky ground. Third one was thorns, and then the good soil, right? What's the last description of the seeds that hit those four? Just shout it out. Tell me a verse number and say, in verse 14, it says they did this.
Verse 4, devoured by the birds.
Okay, so they're devoured, right? They're no more. So no production from that seed. They're just whisked away, right? All right, rocky ground.
Verse 6, scorched.
Scorched, okay. Does that say withered there too, or is that the next one? Scorched and withered, is that what it says? Okay, so I don't know if it has an H. Wither, W-I. Withered, okay. Scorched, withered. What about the thorn one?
Choked,
right? Choked out. Okay, what do these three have in common?
Died.
They're dead, right? I mean, this one never was alive in the first place. This one was alive for half a minute, right? Didn't have any real root and got scorched by the sun and withered away. And this one was choked out. It tried to grow or whatever, and it got choked out by these thorns, right? What about the good soil? What was the last thing it did? Produced, right? Produced something, fruit, or I don't know what kind of seed it was. Okay? Then when we look at the explanation of this parable, right? We've got this 10 through 16 where Jesus is answering the question, why are you teaching in parables in the first place? And then he returns to the parable sower in verse 18 and explains, right? Somebody give me 18 through 23.
Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Okay, so Jesus provides some explanation for the parable, right? Parables generally teach one main point, okay? This isn't a good example of a parable to teach that. This breaks the pattern because Jesus is the one using the parable, and he's interweaving some other literary devices. I don't want to go too far afield, but when a parable does more than teach one main thing, the scriptures always give us the explanation. And here we have Jesus doing just that for us. So we don't have to guess what the seed is. The seed's what? It's the Word of God, right? And we don't have to guess what these different soils are. These are what?
Responses.
People, their hearts, how they, interact, like their mind, their heart, their inner being, however you want to describe that, right? But what's interesting here is in the explanation, we actually get down to the, no pun intended, root of why these people believe or don't believe. So look at the first one there. It's so interesting. It says about the path, right? What's the first thing we see here? Anyone who hears the word and what? Does not understand, right? Hears, but does not understand, okay? What about the rocky ground? What does it say in terms of either hearing or understanding?
Receives it with joy.
Yeah, hears, right? It says hears again, and this one says receives with joy, but makes no mention of understanding, right? Okay, what about the next one? Yeah, 22, this is one who hears the word, right? But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful, right? So here we have hears, and we don't even have the joy. We just have, it doesn't last, right? And what about the good soil?
Bears fruit and produces.
Yep. Yep, just before that.
Understand.
Yeah, right. He hears the word and understands it, and that's what results in the fruit, right? So here we've got, so obviously you're going to see hears over and over again because what's happening? People are sharing the word of God. That's what, in their ears. They listen, they hear, right? But there's hearing, and then there's hearing with understanding. Hears and understands, right? And how is it that that last person, right, that last soil representing a person, how is it that they understand? That's the question. How is it that they come to understand? Okay? We could take a lot of time in the scriptures and go to some passages that demonstrate each one of these four. Okay, Romans 8, for example, let's look there real quick. We'll use this one example. I'll give you two quick examples and then we'll move. I don't want to delay too long. So if you look in, that's 1 Corinthians. If you look in Romans 8, got my pulpit Bible here that I take up to preach with and all the pages are sticking together, so sorry. All right. So if you look at Romans 8, the beginning of the chapter, we have this discussion, this argument, this contrast between people who are of the flesh and people who are of the spirit, right? That is, people that are dead in their sins, right? They're alive. They're in a body, but it's a cursed body, and they have a dead spirit. They don't have a capacity for understanding or pleasing the Lord. And then you've got people who have been born again. You've got people who are alive in the spirit, who are able to please God and able to understand His word and things like this. So let's look here. I'll pick it up. Well, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So right away we see a contrast. The law of sin and death, this is this principle of you and your sins can't do anything. You can't earn any good. You can't keep the Mosaic law. You can't keep anything. You can't produce anything that's good, right? But then there's this other life, right? The law of the Spirit of life. That is those who have received the Spirit of God and now live spiritually. Their spirit's no longer dead, right? 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus has done everything for the people who walk according to the Spirit. People who believe. People who are born again. People who have been called effectively by God. Right? For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So look in those last couple few verses that I just read, in say 5-8, and tell me all the things that Paul describes people in the flesh doing or not doing. Just shout them out. What do you got?
Set their minds on things of the flesh.
Okay, right. So if you're in the flesh, you set your mind on the flesh, on the things of the flesh, right? We all agree that the gospel's the things of the Spirit, right? So they're unable to set their minds on the things of the Spirit like the gospel of Jesus, right? What else?
Hostile to God.
Okay, so they're hostile to God. Anything else? The gospel is from God, right? The gospel is saying, come, believe, come to God, right? What else? Anything else?
Submit.
What's that? It does not submit to what? Does not submit to God. 2 Thessalonians talks about Jesus and his avenging angels coming back at the end of the age to punish those who disobey the gospel. Right? Those who do not submit to God. So all what I'm trying to describe here is people who are not yet born again. There's only two kinds of people, right? People with dead spirits and people whose spirits have been made alive in Christ, right? The people that you encounter, that you're going to go share the gospel with, they're people in the flesh, right? They're people that have dead spirits. So you're going to go to people that have their mind set on not the things of the Spirit, but the flesh, people who are hostile to God, and people who will not submit to God. And the next one says, and cannot please God either, right? So that's these people. These people hear but don't understand. They can't understand. Their mind is set on only the things in this world. Only on sin, only on self. They're always against God and they will not submit to God. That's why we encounter people like this. Sometimes we get fooled and later their hearts are revealed, right? And so you and I have got to be prepared then, right? Pierre's going to teach a whole bunch of practical things out of this, right? I'm just so, you know, we've packed down the dirt, if that is indeed how people build homes, right? And then we're laying these theological foundation stones, and then hopefully we have a house at the end that we can sort of walk in and, you know, this is how I can be a better witness for Christ. Okay, that's kind of our goal, okay? Okay, one other thing here. Look at, let's go to 1 Timothy, the book we've been in for a few months in the pulpit. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 18 through 20. I just want to show you that this is not some novel idea that we only once in a while come across. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So some people make a shipwreck of their faith because they don't fight the good fight. They don't hold on to the faith and the life of faith, the life that produces a good conscience. They, in fact, reject these things. So we see it here in 1 Timothy, right? And again, we see it later in the book, in the last chapter, in chapter 6, in 9 through 10. Remember, we were looking at the riches and the snares that wanting to be rich is for people, right? Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, right? So Jesus predicts that some people just, you're going to start to talk and they're going to be like, get out of here. They're going to fight you immediately. Or walk away or whatever. But there's going to be this group of people in here, and it's 50% of the examples given, by the way, right? Of people that are going to show some interest, and then that interest is going to go away. They're going to reject the faith. So we see it here, right? James, we could spend some time in James and talk about the people that profess faith, but they don't show their faith by their works. Right, and so we could go to a lot of passages like that. But let's go over to John chapter 3 and see this idea of the new birth. This was when I was being drawn by the Spirit to be saved, but not yet saved. I was in a Sunday school class, and this passage was being read. And this was the first time I had heard of this idea of being born again. So John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's clearly not getting it, right? So this speaks into these realities of Romans 8, right? So how is it that people that have their mind set on the flesh, hostile to God, won't submit to God, can't please him, right? How are they gonna actually hear and understand, right? It requires somebody to be recreated, reborn. Because when we're born into this world, remember those initial things we were talking about? We talked about the reality of sin, right? Sin renders us dead in our spirits, unable to believe, unwilling to seek God, unable to save ourselves, right? That means that spirit has to be made new. It's a corpse. It needs life breathed into it. It needs newness. It needs regenerating, right? Think of a generator, right? That plugs in and gets your electricity going after the electricity dies in the storm, right? So your spirit needs to be regenerated. And this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nobody gets into the kingdom unless they're what? Born again. Remember last time I mentioned staying in our lane, right? This is staying in our lane, right? We don't know who's elected. We certainly don't know when God's going to call people unto salvation. We stay in our lane. We make the general call. We evangelize everybody. Every chance we get, we're talking about Jesus, right? The new birth, not our lane, right? God does that work. And it only makes sense, the metaphor being used, right? It's birth. Who helps in their own birth? Nobody, right? Nobody holds up a baby and goes, you did such a great job born it, birthing yourself or whatever, right? That would be just ridiculous, right? So this idea of the new birth then, it's not disconnected from our evangelism. Remember how this is a chain, right, of events. They're interrelated. We can't break them apart and just look at one, you know, divorced from all of the others, right? When we evangelize, when we call people to believe, sometimes the king calls through our voice and says, you are coming, right? And when he does that, he gives them new birth. He awakens their spirit so that they no longer set their minds on the flesh, but set their minds on the things of the spirit. They no longer are hostile to God. They're humble and see their need of rescue, of forgiveness. Right? They're not hardened anymore. They're softened. They're no longer against being against submitting themselves to God. They're saying, I'll do anything. Tell me. I want to serve you. It's you I need. Right? It's the heart of submission. And we'll get to this idea of pleasing God. Right? So we see this idea of new birth, and we see it implicitly in a number of texts, and we also see it explicitly. I mean, Jesus is very explicit here. Nobody gets into the kingdom unless they're born again. Well, let's just look at a few examples. So look at Acts 16, verse 14. Somebody read that passage for me. Who'll do that? Just let me know real quick. Is that you, Nathan? Thanks, Miller. We already looked at Romans 8. So Josiah, you give me Ephesians 2, 5. Ephesians 2:5, right? Ephesians 2:5, and then somebody else, 1 Peter 1:3. Is that Ruth? Okay. 1 Peter 1:3? Okay, so I'll just write them up there. So we got Acts 16:14, Ephesians 2:5, and 1 Peter 1:3. Right? Did I get those right? 2:5, 1:3, yeah. Okay, so go ahead if you get there. Yeah, hopefully I got that right passage.
When you heard us, there's a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul.
Look at that. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things of the flesh, things of the spirit. Paul was talking about the things of the spirit. Paul's reasoning from the scriptures, right? And it says here, glory of glory, God opened her heart so that she'd pay attention. You ever teach kids Sunday school? And you're like, are these kids ever going to pay attention? Right? I've been behind the pulpit thinking that, right? Are they paying attention? Are they getting this? Am I connecting? Am I, you know, et cetera, right? But here's the thing. When you're handling God's word, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's from a Sunday school class, whether it's in family devotions, whether it's sharing scripture to a friend that needs encouragement, right? God delights in opening people's capacity to understand. He does that initially in the new birth, but he continues to do that, right? When I'm studying to preach or to teach, there's countless times in which I'm wrestling with something, and I'll say something like this, just a quick little prayer. I'll be like, Father, I need more light. I need to get this. This is confusing to me, and I'm not understanding the argument here. I don't know how to understand this or explain it. Can you help me? Can you open my heart to understanding? As I said, this example of Lydia is her initial conversion, right? It's the new birth that leads to her understanding and her repentance and belief that's evidenced by her baptism that's noted, right? But he does that for Christians as we spend time in his word also. Okay, and then what about Ephesians 2:5? You got it, Si?
Even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ.
That's right. We were dead in our trespasses, and God made us alive together with Christ. He didn't make us alive in some generic sense, but made us alive united with Jesus, right? So that we're in him, as Ephesians goes on and on to say, repeating that phrase, right? And then what about 1 Peter 1?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
That's right. So he has caused us to be born again. God, blessed be God who causes us to be born again. Not born again in some mystical, general, kind of spiritual sense, but born again to do what, Ruth?
What?
Born again to do what? Was the second half of that verse?
To an inheritance that is imperishable.
No, just before that, the verse you already read.
Oh.
Yep, second half of the verse. Born again to do what? He's caused us to be born again.
To a living hope.
That's right. To a living hope that's in Jesus, the resurrected one. Right? You see that? So, again, you see how this plays into this problem that people who hear but don't understand or pretend to understand or maybe they understand, I'm not sure, and then they demonstrate that they don't. Right? So, it requires for somebody to be the good soil, to hear the word of God, right? And when God calls them, he then causes them to be born again so that they are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Their spirit is made alive. Their minds are now set on the things of the Spirit. Okay? Praise God, the one who gives us new birth. Go glory in that, friends, and worship's in 10 minutes. We'll pick this up next week.